Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
We're beginning this morning with a new sermon series that we titled, The Freedom You Long For. The freedom you long for. We just concluded Holy Week as a church community where we had a wonderful sunrise service. Again, very blown away that many of you woke up at 6:30 a.m. Woke up way earlier and came for a service at 6:30 a.m. It's a proof of concept, folks, that y'all can show up on time if you really want to. And this is a proof of concept that if we shift the church to the Far East, y'all will still show up. No, okay, more groans there. But a wonderful sunrise service. It was just beautiful. It just blows my mind. On Good Friday, we remember the death of Jesus. On Resurrection Sunday, we remember, of course, the resurrection of Jesus, his defeat of death, hell, and the grave. But we're entering into a time that the church would refer to as Eastertide, and it's a period of 50 days where, it leads up to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls on the faithful few. And in this period of Eastertide, it is for the church to really contemplate on what the resurrection has achieved, has accomplished for the people of God. How has our lives changed because of Jesus' conquest of death, hell, and the grave? One of the most tender things, that we see in the life of Jesus, particularly post-resurrection, is that Jesus didn't appear to the centers of power, nor did he appear to the religious elite or the philosophers of his day. Post-resurrection, Jesus appeared to his friends who were hiding in their homes, beaten, worn out, doubtful, and afraid. And he restored them. He restored their faith. And he came into the midst of their doubt, the darkness they were in the midst of, and he says, because I have risen from the grave, you can now have hope. Light has overcome the darkness. Your life is forever changed. And in this period of Eastertide, we're going to contemplate on what the resurrection has accomplished. How has our lives been made better, changed utterly, fully, because of Jesus' defeat of death, hell, and the grave? And specifically through this series, we'll be exploring the theme of freedom. The freedom made possible through Jesus. And I'd like to put it to you, the freedom that you so desperately long for. One of the first words I thought my daughter Sage was the word autonomy. If you're familiar with Erikson's psychosocial stages of development, stage two, and so I really wanted her to, declare, I want autonomy. And so I managed to do it in a couple of days, and she got a hang of the word autonomy, and it's really cute. Two-year-old, trying to feed herself and yelling, I want autonomy. Just beautiful. I encourage you, if you're little children, the word autonomy is pretty cute. But at one point, it just got out of hand. She just wanted to do everything by herself. Everything. Just the weirdest things she wanted to do by herself, right? And at one point, I was just like, I created a monster. Now, even from a young age, it's evident we all crave and long for freedom, for autonomy, for some form of self-agency. Now, when you think of freedom, we think of this particular monument, right? In the New York Harbor stands this giant copper statue, 150 feet high, mounted on the base that's another 150 feet high. And puts the torch of Lady Liberty, as some would call her, some 300 feet above the ground. The Statue of Liberty was a gift to the United States from France in the 1800s, and it marked 100 years since the Declaration of Independence was written. The statue was dedicated 10 years later, and in the late 1800s, it became this worldwide symbol of freedom, of liberty. But we might ask this, right? Liberty and freedom from what? The idea of freedom, right, in our modern world has taken a life of its own. And it can be easy for us to lose track of the context, meaning, and essence of freedom. The founding fathers of the United States had a particular oppressor in mind when they cried out for liberty, for freedom, and it was English rule. More specifically for the US founders, freedom meant government on the consent of the governed rather than the authority of kings. The founders were not afraid to speak of liberty in grandiose terms. They would say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, liberty, freedom from oppressors. So in relation to the freedom we long for, we are led to ask, who is the oppressor? Who is the oppressor? Today, modern freedom is best exemplified in the following poetic masterpiece from the great Scandinavian intellectual Elsa of Arendelle. And she says this, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. And with one voice we say, I'm free." A more serious example comes from the majority opinion of justices presiding over a Planned Parenthood lawsuit. And they wrote this, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." This view of freedom arises from a postmodern worldview that has no belief in moral absolutes or any ultimate meaning to life beyond personal happiness. In this view, the opposite of freedom is constraint, whether it comes from an external authority source like the Bible or binding commitments such as marriage or parenting. Freedom in this take is the liberation to do whatever the heck we want, whatever makes us happy, to define the good for ourselves, to pursue and enjoy and buy and sell and sleep with and do and say whatever we desire, of course, with the caveat, as long as it doesn't harm anybody. And isn't that problematic, right? Because harm is subjective. So problematic. And this has become the dominant view of freedom in the modern world. And hear this, our children are being educated into this view, one Disney movie at a time. Still a big fan of Frozen though, still a big fan. And this sounds good, doesn't it, right? It's an alienable human right. We are led to ask this, right? If this is what true freedom is this fruit good? Is this fruit good? In Singapore, 17% of Singapore residents face mental issues in the last year. And this is up from 13.4% in the previous year. In the last year, drug use increased by 10% from the previous use. And the mean age of drug use was 15 years old. Coming out of the pandemic, survey showed that binge drinking and alcohol dependence was on the rise. A community services agency said that it had seen a 20% increase in people engaging in services such as counseling and support for alcohol addiction. According to a whole life inventory survey conducted in Singapore, 3 in 5 husbands and 1 in 5 wives in Singapore have viewed pornography. The survey also revealed that 51% of Christian youths and young adults have viewed porn in the past year. In a 2018 CNA report, counseling centers interviewed said that there was a rising trend of clients aged 25 years and younger seeking help for sexual and porn addiction. At least 9% of porn viewers find themselves pathologically addicted, unable to stop from consuming porn. They just can't. They can't function, they can't live without their daily consumption. 88% of scenes in porn contains acts of physical aggressions. 49% of scenes contain verbal aggression. And there's a strong correlation between porn consumption and aggressive, violent behavior. Now we could ask this, right? Is this rampant, continuous consumption of sexual content a form of sexual freedom and liberation? Or is it a form of sexual addiction and bondage? And what about the subjects of pornography? Are they entrapped in a system of exploitation? Is this true freedom? Or maybe something that affects us more, right? Or no, more kind of generic. 2 in 3 Singaporeans admit that they have a social media addiction. The excessive use of social media has been linked to depression, anxiety, and narcissism. We're increasingly being deceived and led along by a need to brand ourselves and present a perfect image of ourselves to those around us. And through social media, we both seek to present an idealized form of ourselves so that we can seek out approval. But at the same time, we also use social media as a tool to troll others, to engage in heated, divisive arguments and bullying from the privacy of our own homes. Now, I could have gone on and list more statistics, but I only have so much time to preach. And I think all of us, on some level, would find ourselves represented by some of the numbers that I've just brought up. You could even add a few more addictions if you wanted to. In which case, we need to ask 2 questions. What exactly does it mean to be free? And is anyone actually truly free? I think of a friend who has battled with eating disorders for some 17 years. I think of someone I spoke to recently who's stuck in the deforming cycle of sexual addiction. Think of a friend who lives under debilitating anxiety and depression, unable to get out of her own bed. I think of myself, having anger problems that I know are deep-seated and rooted in ungodly beliefs, and all of whom that I've spoken to on this list have uttered these very words. Can I be truly free? Can I be truly free? Jesus, in his opening manifesto, would say that he has come to set the captives free. Paul would say that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom is not a peripheral theme of the gospel. It is the gospel. Once we were bound, enslaved, and oppressed, now we are free in Christ. This is our inheritance. This is the way we ought to live in light of the resurrection. Or so it should be. So we have to ask, are we truly free? And how do we actually live the set free life that Christ has on offer? And so throughout this series, you know, we'll be tackling head on, you know, bondages and sins and destructive patterns, behaviors, and dysfunctions that we see common, even in the lives of believers. And many of the topics are informed by many of the conversations I had with y'all. There's also a poll that's going on right now if you're on Telegram. It's an anonymous poll. You can prompt in whatever kind of stuff that you want us to cover. And so it's a simple question, like, what do I desire freedom from? We can resend the poll link if you've not gotten a chance to do it. And so it's going to be a really interesting series, right? And all this to say, you know, I'm just, you know, really, you know, my heart just feels trepidation because I know that this is going to unearth so much. And there's only so much that we can do as a pastoral team. So our goal here is not to like stir up all these things and do nothing. You know, we want to lean in and help, journey and walk with. But we're so desperate for the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Spirit that brings the freedom, the transformation that we so long for. And so before we begin this morning, I already begin. You're catching up. Let's commit, not just this time, but this entire series. It's going to go on for about 7 or 8 weeks to the Lord, right? And yeah, let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus, we so want the freedom that you have offered us. We don't want to buy into a certain lie that the Christian life is just about attendance and routine and rituals, but fail to lay hold of all that you have accomplished through your defeat of death, hell, and the grave. And God, we just commit these few weeks to you, and we just ask for your Spirit to have its way. Spirit, come and do as you would. Do what only you can do. We say these words not as in a token sense, but we say these words with utmost humility in heart. The Spirit, you are the one who brings forth true and lasting change and transformation. So we look to you as the author and the perfecter of faith, as the source of our freedom. We ask that you do a deep work in our hearts, regardless of how long we've followed you, Jesus, whether we've recently entered into faith or have followed you for decades, there's still more freedom that you have on offer for us. And so we want to lay hold of this as a people. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. The heart wants what it wants. How many of you have ever said that? Follow your heart, maybe. If you have it tattooed on your body, I'm so sorry for what I'm about to do. The heart wants what it wants. And many of us know this saying, right? There are certain songs written about it, but few of us actually remember what actually made it popular and what actually normalized it in modern vernacular. The story goes, in 1992, the journalist Walter Isaacson was interviewing Woody Allen for Time magazine, and the subject was Allen's notorious affair with Suni Previn. The basic story goes something like this, right? Allen was in an on-again, off-again relationship with an actress named Mia Farrow. And before she and Allen had begun dating, Farrow and her then-husband adopted a 7-year-old girl from South Korea named Suni. Years gone by and Farrow's and Allen's relationship began to deteriorate. They eventually split up. And one day, Farrow found photos of her daughter Suni in the nude on Allen's fireplace. And the truth had come out that Allen and Suni had been sleeping together. They had been dating. Allen was then 56 and Suni was 21. To clarify, Allen had been dating Suni's mom for years, and he was essentially her functional stepdad. And Alan went on to date and marry Suni, his stepdaughter. Now back to the interview, right? Isaacson, you know, if you read Isaacson's books and seen his interviews, this is a masterful interviewer, one of the best interviewers of our day. He calmly and persistently probed Alan's heart for some kind of regret, some kind of apology, some kind of like moral uncertainty. But Alan simply refused to admit that he had done anything wrong. At the end of the very interview, Isaacson asked why he did it. Why do you do it? It's so morally ambiguous and uncertain why. Alan paused. And then he said the iconic line, "The heart wants what it wants." Now this off-the-cuff saying has entered not only into our modern vernacular, but also the belief system of our generation. It's become this kind of self-perpetuating justification from anything previously viewed as a sin, a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card for any behavior that falls outside the lines of moral tradition. The heart, its desires, its wants, has supreme authority. We're led to ask, how do we get here? I want to just take you through a brief history of our modern understanding of freedom and how we actually got here. Right, and so it's a bit dense, but follow me, I'm getting you somewhere, right? The philosopher Charles Taylor, in his work, A Secular Age, wrote about how, you know, the West, particularly modern society, we've moved from a culture of authority into what he calls a culture of authenticity, meaning we used to live by what external authority structures, right, God, the Bible, tradition, and so on, told us what to do. And now most people live from their internal authentic self and what it wants to do, its desires, its wants, its wishes. And the tipping point really was Sigmund Freud. I only have a basic degree in psychology, just enough to get me in trouble. But most of my psychologist friends tell me that Sigmund Freud, as genius as he was pretty messed up and got almost everything wrong. Now, in a pre-Freud world, human flourishing was about saying yes to the right desires, the higher desires for love, for good, and no to the lower desires, the basier, more animalistic appetite kind of desires. And you would navigate these desires that you had through mental maps that were handed down to you by a trusted external authority source, so like Jesus, the Bible, or previous generations, their learning, their collective wisdom. And Freud's take was radically contrary. For him, the most important desire was our libido, which he defined as our desire not just for sex, but for pleasure as a whole. And because the libido without restraint would lead to kind of anarchy, our parents and cultural structures forced us to repress our desire. And for Freud, the repression of desire is the basis of all neurosis, which can be translated, the reason you're unhappy is because other people are telling you what you cannot do. And according to Freud, human beings are animals run by instinctual drives, mostly for pleasure, and when we repress these drives and desires, we suffer. And so Freud's ideas, right, shows up in popular slogans and sayings, right, the heart wants or it wants, follow heart, you do you, boo, just do it, speak your truth, be true to yourself. In the past, it was the responsibility of all people to restrain the desires of the flesh. Today is the right of all people to follow their true, quote, authentic selves. Jonathan Grant, in his book Divine Sex, writes about this tectonic shift in belief. He writes, "Modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that is imposed on us from the outside. But society, our parents, the church, or whoever else, it is deemed to be self-evident that any such imposition would undermine our unique identity. The authentic self believes that personal meaning must be found within ourselves or must resonate with our one-of-a-kind personality. Today, happiness has become about feeling good, not being good. The good life has become about getting what we want, not becoming the kind of people who actually want truly good things. The self, not God or scripture, is the new locus of authority in modern culture." Robert C. Roberts will write that we have been led to believe that the self is sacrosanct, sacred. Just as in an earlier time it was never thought fitting to deny God, now it seems never right to deny oneself. Slogans abound, follow your heart, be true to yourself, don't let anyone tell you what to do. All of this is the orthodoxy of our culture. Take up your cross is now heresy. And we will come to find, as we dive into the passage shortly, that this is not Paul's view of freedom, nor is it Jesus's. So let's go into a teaching text, if you will. If you have a Bible, Galatians 5. Paul, contextually, is writing to this church or group of churches in the region of Galatia. He's just finished at this point telling a story of a well-known slave in the Old Testament named Hagar, who was set free, but she did not know what to do with her newfound freedom. And then he writes this, opening line, opening salvo, in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke or slavery. Now, at first glance, right, this reads like something we would say today, right? Be free, man. Don't be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Don't let anything or anyone control you. You are free. But if you keep reading, you quickly realize that Paul did not mean what most of us mean by freedom, mean when we say freedom today. Verse 13, it says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. And one thing you would see as you read through this entire text is that Paul's definition of freedom and slavery is directly opposed to how we define freedom and slavery today. Diametrically opposed. Are you with me, folks? Yep. Okay. Let's start off with freedom, right? And I promise I'll set you free in 30 minutes. Now, philosophers talk about two kinds of freedom, right? There is positive freedom and negative freedom. Positive freedom and negative freedom. Positive freedom speaks about the freedom to pursue some form of good, some form of greater good. It is a freedom for, not just a permission to choose, but the power to choose what is truly good, a freedom for. This is, of course, contrasted to negative freedom, where freedom is talked about as a freedom of choice without limits. It defines itself as, you know, the chief moral good, and the only sin which is not tolerated is the sin of intolerance. Who are you to judge me, tell me what to do, limit my freedom? It is a freedom from what is regarded as oppressive or restraining, a freedom for and a freedom from. For Paul and the writers of the New Testament, freedom is precisely about the ability not just to choose, but to choose what is good. For them, freedom isn't about autonomy from authority, but about liberating, loving relationship from sin. It's to have access to a kind of power from outside ourselves to overcome and defeat our strong desires for sin, for self-gratification, and to fulfill our true and deepest desire for love, for belonging in God's kingdom. Now, philosophers will argue that human beings are the only creatures with what they call self-determining freedom. It means that we are unlike the animals, right? Suppose you dangle a rabbit before a wolf. What is the wolf going to do? It's going to chomp, said rabbit. Wolf doesn't go, should I eat the rabbit today? I already ate two already. Maybe I hit my calorie count. Later I have to go at 45. Wolf doesn't think that way, right? There's no self-determining freedom. But we are not wolves, right? When we arrive at a restaurant, we don't just chomp down on the rabbit, right? We read a menu. We go, wow, you know, maybe I want to go keto today. Maybe I want to go vegan. We don't just consume food in the raw, right? We need presentation. We need, you know, to take our pictures. We need to do all the good stuff. We need to weigh the cost, you know, the options, the fat content, how would the meal make us feel, and so on. This is what fundamentally separates us from the animals. We don't just give in to our base primal urges. We have self-determining freedom. We have a freedom to decide, to choose. And what we choose between is what Paul would call freedom in Christ or the freedom of Christ and a yoke of slavery. We have the option, the power to choose between freedom and a yoke of slavery. Now, this brings me to Paul's use of the word slavery. This is a loaded term, a loaded word for obvious reasons. But we find Jesus and the writers of the New Testament constantly using it. And they themselves, we often forget, are descendants of slaves. It was not a provocative metaphor for them to employ. Right? They knew what slavery meant, what slavery looked like, what slavery felt like. And yet, they intentionally used it as a kind of spiritual metaphor for us to understand when we are subjugated, when we are bound by sin, by these base primal urges, we are indeed slaves. Peter, in another passage, would write that there are these false teachers who promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. And then he has this line, he says, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. For the scripture writers, anything that has control over you, be it a tyrant, a slave owner, or even a self-defeating behavior, an addiction to drugs, to alcohol, even your phone, is a form of mastery. You are a kind of slave, right? Think of that line, right? We are just prisoners here of our own device. Three of you got it. Never mind. Don't ask me where that came from. This is why Proverbs would include sayings about the wicked, right? They are trapped by evil desires. Notice the intensity of the biblical language here, right? Theologians would portray our pre-Jesus life as one where we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. And although our culture would tell us that true freedom means the freedom to express ourselves, to gratify all of our various cravings, the promise of our culture has often proven hollow, deceptive, disappointing. And this is evidenced by all of the statistics I just brought before you earlier. If anything, our culture seems to be increasingly more enslaved by the very practices that are promising freedom. Think about freedom of sexual promiscuity, an insatiable appetite for more and more sexual experience, and the inability, the corresponding inability to function without satisfying one's sexual desire, or the freedom of spending what we want however we want to, often leading to a crippling shopping habit that results in mounting debt that ultimately enslaves. Now, unlike our culture, the Bible actually tells us that we are not freed by our desires, we're actually enslaved by our desires. Jared May, a psychiatrist, says that regardless of how a compulsion appears externally, underneath, it is always robbing us of our freedom. We act not because we have chosen to, but because we have to. We cling to things, people, beliefs, and behaviors, not because we love them, but because we are terrified of losing them. In a spiritual sense, the objects of our attachments and addictions become idols. We give them our time, our energy, our attention, we sacrifice to them. Whatever, whether we want to or not, even and often especially when we are struggling to rid ourselves of them. Hear this haunting line, we want to be free, compassionate and happy. But in the face of our attachments, we are clinging, grasping and fearfully self-absorbed. This is the root of our trouble. Notice this language, we want to be free. He's using it in a positive sense, right? Freedom for, not just freedom from. Freedom to choose. And all that to say, much of the world, or what the world calls freedom today, is what the way of Jesus calls slavery. Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And Paul is cluing us in to this inner dynamic of your soul. There is a war of desire. What one rabbi would refer to as there's this divine soul and there's this like animal soul that's constantly at odds, right? In the more dated kind of like time where the white dog and black dog kind of analogy, right? And so maybe I can help you understand this dynamic a bit better, right? Suppose you're a parent, right? And your kids are all yelling at you, demanding your attention, screaming at you, wanting your time, wanting you to, you know, get that one little toy to which they misplace themselves. Not my personal experience, but yelling at you, screaming at you, and all that jazz, right? And all you want in that moment is just to be just some quiet, just some sanity, just some order in the house. And then, right, from your deepest belly emerges this growl with such ferocity, you wonder even if you're even human to begin with, and you just lash out at them. And all of a sudden, the room gets quiet. Everyone's fearful. Everyone's afraid. Now, deep down, you want to be a loving parent. Deep down, you want your children to love you not fear you. But yet in that moment, your strongest desire was to intimidate and control. For parents in the room, again, speaking a lot from my personal experience, you know that feeling when you just get back from work and, you know, I drive, and so sometimes I drive, I park the car, you know, and then I just sit in the car with the engine running, and then I'm like, I love my family, but I don't want to go up right now. You know, I just sit there, just like, I don't want to go up. All I want to do is just, you know, go somewhere, watch Netflix, drink a beer, and just forget that I have a family to fantasize about some kind of single life with no responsibilities or obligation. You are looking very judgmental now. This conflict of desire, right, between running away from a God-given role for the sake of comfort and doing what you're supposed to do. Or let's say there's a peer at a workplace who's really successful, right? Perhaps even someone you like or consider a friend, but there's another part of you that sees their success as a kind of threat. You get jealous, angry, and part of you even hopes that they fail. So you work hard, do more, not necessarily because you enjoy the work, but there's a part of you that's unhealthily obsessed with getting ahead of other people. That is the flesh. That is the conflict, the war of desire that all of us face. It's that part of you that desires to comfort yourself with food or alcohol, that part that obsesses over what you eat and seeks to exert unhealthy control over it, that part of you that wants to watch porn or sleep around, the part of you that just wants to sit your kids in front of the screen so that you don't have to parent them. And here's the point, we have a complicated relationship with these desires. Augustine would say that we are a mixed bag of desires. Some of these desires are good and virtuous, and some of these desires are downright evil. And our problem, folks, is not the presence of desire, but rather that our desires are disordered. What Augustine would call disordered loves. That is our fundamental problem. So our desires may look like, you know, I want to stay faithful to my spouse, but I also want a divorce. I want to honor women, but I also want to objectify them so I can fulfill my sexual appetite. I want to be like Jesus, but I also want to do whatever the heck I want. I want to have a great prayer life, but I also want to watch TV. And the mantra of be true to yourself is entirely problematic because we are led to ask the question, what self? Which self? Which desire should I be true to? I'm a mixed bag of desire. This is conflicting war within. Who do I give my allegiance to? There's a complexity of desire in each of us. We have all sorts of desire. So moving on. This is Paul's warning for life mislived. He says this, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is super strong language, and you often wave off Paul's saying and glance past it. But consider what Paul is saying here. Those who live contrary to the Spirit will not have a part in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. Not yet meaning eternity in God's kingdom, living under his rule and reign. But it's also not yet meaning, and now meaning life on earth, right now. And we alienate ourselves from the realities of God's kingdom, that of love, joy, peace, hope, fulfillment. Living a life of gratification doesn't lead us to eternal fulfillment or salvation, but rather to emptiness, to an ever dissatisfying pursuit of pleasure, a life of conflict and pain. And here's the thing again. I want to hammer this point so you understand this strongly, right? Whatever controls us, whatever determines what we do, is, you know, without kind of watering down it, is enslaving us. When we do things that deep down we don't want to do, but we are unable to stop it, that is not liberation or freedom. That is slavery. The person who has to watch porn every night before bed, the person who can't finish their day without a drink to take the edge off, the person whose temper can't be contained over a minor inconvenience is ultimately enslaved. And this is different to what our culture defines freedom as slavery. But according to Paul and Jesus, this is what it means to be bound. And for others, for us, you know, we think, wow, this is a bit much, Andre, right? You know, just a little drink, just a little TV, how bad can it actually hurt me? The flesh, in many occasions, won't practically destroy us right away, but in the long run, it will leave us emptier than ever. And eventually, if we are taking the words of Paul seriously, it will land us outside of the kingdom of God. Because where the desires of the flesh is king, Jesus isn't. Sounds a bit extreme, right? In my pastoral experience and walking with many people and some stories, you know, kind of from a second or third hand perspective, when there's adultery in a marriage, I would say, you know, 100% of the stories I've heard, adultery doesn't take place, right, where one person wakes up in the morning and goes, you know what, I'm going to cheat on my wife and defile this loving communion and union. It happens with little compromises, you know, porn habit, flirtatious comment, low boundaries, and eventually it spills over into outright rebellion and mortal sin. Even envy or jealousy, we begin to compare and complain and compete. It eventually spills over to destructive patterns and habits, even though some kind of insidious motives that we carry in our hearts towards other people. And the truth is, the more you follow the flesh, the more you sin. And the more you sin, the less you feel bad about it. The more callous you become to it. Ultimately, it hardens you completely. This is the deforming effect of sin. It begins small little compromises, unchecked, nuanced attitudes in the heart that spills us over into outright hardness towards God's mercy, grace, and conviction, and we land ourselves utterly outside the kingdom of God. It happens. In the words of C.S. Lewis, it says this, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses into something a little different from what it was before, and taking your whole life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or hellish creation. We are formed by the choices that we make. And I want you to join me in reading Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. And this is the condition of humanity prior to Jesus' conquest of death, hell, and the grave. I want you to read this, right? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us who also lived among them at one point, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And what Paul is saying is that prior to Jesus coming to the scene, at one point, you and I were utterly helpless. We were just giving in to our base primal urges, our animalistic instincts. One of the words that's used to describe someone giving to sin in the Bible is that of a beast. You have been deformed into that of an animal, just giving over to your cravings and your desires. Dead, utterly dead in your trespasses. But what changed for us, folks? Jesus rose from the grave. And he defeated death and hell and the sin that so ensnares us. Through the resurrection, he makes good on his opening manifesto promise that he has indeed come to set the captives free. Just as Christ was made alive, we would be raised to life with him. Jesus didn't just come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And once you were dead in your trespasses with no ability to choose what is right and good, and now Jesus, through his defeat of death and hell and his resurrection, has now offered you liberty. Liberty to do what? To choose between freedom and the yoke of slavery. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the freedom you long for. Let's read the rest of Ephesians, right? This is gospel truth, folks. Far better than I can craft for you this morning. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed, folks, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To be free. Not free, folks, I like to put it to you, from any sinful desire, but freedom to choose rightly. Don't get it wrong, no. Jesus isn't here to defeat your desire. Desire is not the enemy here, right? The Bible has much to say about desire. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. David will say, one thing I desire. Desire is not the root of our problem here. It is disordered desire. And the key to the good life, to be fully human according to God, is about saying yes to the right desires and saying no to the wrong desires. Virtue for most of human history was about pursuing the good and starving out the bad. And it's precisely through the resurrection that Christ has decreed, has said, and established that we're no longer enslaved to sin, to the power of sin, but now we are set free to live rightly. It is still a fight, but it's a fight we can certainly win. Where once we did not have a choice, now we do. Real freedom, I like to put it to you, isn't the absence of restraints, but the presence of the right ones. Keller would say, we see the freedom is not what the culture tells us. Real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. It's not the absence of constraints, but it's choosing the right constraints and the right freedoms to lose. Y'all know my favorite theologian, Martha comes spy, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer once wrote a letter to a newly engaged couple who are about to be married. He has this iconic line when he says, love has led you to marriage, and now let marriage sustain your love. Love has led you to the point of marriage. Now let marriage sustain your love. Because love is truly protected, sustained, and flourishes and thrives, not through the freedom to do whatever the heck we want, but through constraint, restraint, that is birthed from sacrificial love and commitment to the other. How do we live truly free? Not the absence of restraints, but imposing upon ourselves the right ones to protect what we truly value and hold dear. You with me, folks? Now, Paul ends with this summary. It's a rich text. I can't get into all of it, so please pardon me. He says this in the summary. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, since we live by the Spirit. Now, in spiritual formation, we have to gather that God has a part and we have a part. There's an aspect where we are called to walk out our salvation, work it out with fear and trembling. But it isn't a 50-50 relationship, I like to put it to you. But God does call us to walk in a manner that is befitting, that actually reflects the freedom that we have received in him. And he gives us, you know, Paul, two invitations on how we actually live the set-free life, the life that is truly free. And he says this first, crucify the flesh. Strong language, right? Right? For obvious reasons. The Calvinists would use the phrase, the mortification of sin. I like that one a lot. The mortification of sin. Like a death metal band, right? It's a 14th century word, right? That means death, right? We have to mortify our flesh, kill it. The Puritan John Owen famously said, you must be killing sin lest it be killing you. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Paul elsewhere would call this act putting off the old self, putting on the new, removing certain behaviors, habits from our life that feed the flesh, and in the process, we starve those desires. And one of Jesus's kind of sayings immediately comes to mind, right? Where Jesus, you know, in relation to lust, would say, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes it to stumble, cut it off, right? It's better for you to lose a part of body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now, I mean, to the best of my pastoral interpretation of the text, I don't think he's telling you to literally cut off your eye or cut off your hand. But I want to say this, right? Jesus, though not advocating for a literal amputation, interpretation of this passage, does not by any means, right, for us, lose the intensity of what he's actually saying. And sometimes these metaphors or parables are meant to jar you and to awake your senses to what is reality. And Jesus is saying this, that there is a part of you that's tempted to sin, and it's better for you to remove that part such that you don't send yourself to that which is damned and bound. And so part of what it means to put on the right type of restraints might be, for some of us, we may not need a TV at home, or we may need to delete Instagram, or we may need to not keep our bars, our fridges stocked with alcohol. We may need to keep that credit card away only for emergencies, right? We may need to find a new job. You may need to take up the practice of fasting, denying specifically food so that you can cultivate discipline and self-denial in your prayer. And I don't want to get too specific on you because I don't know your particular situation, but the point is simply this: we must starve the flesh and kill it in order that we may feast off the Spirit. And Paul would follow that call to crucify the flesh with this call to live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And what I believe he means by this is the practices that enable us to abide in the Spirit, in his love, his mercy, his presence that truly transform. We find that the more we abide in God's word and prayer, the more we crucify our old ways of thinking. The more we Sabbath each week, the more we crucify our desire to find our identity in productivity. The more we practice community, the more we crucify our desire to be our own authority, to put in place the right restrictions such that we may be formed into the image of Christ, that of a person of love. And when we do this for the long haul, for weeks, for years, for decades, the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more our way of life. I wish I found out about compound interest as a younger man. But you know how compound interest works, right? Small little investments that don't have an immediate uptake. But hey, 20 years into the future, you see that graph, right? Sharp incline. And that's, I think, in some sense, how we should view formation practices. There may not be an immediate trade-off or immediate kind of like uptake, but do it consistently over time. You'll find that over the years, Christ would form you into an utterly different person. This is God's grace. Now, in closing, this is just an opening salvo. We have 7 weeks together where I would dish out more stuff. One of the things that we want to tether our community to is this idea of practices. And we want to make room and make way for the Spirit to do as he would in our services, but also we want to cultivate, I guess, an openness to the Spirit's work in our own lives. And we are calling our community to intentionally put into practice 3 spiritual practices through this series of trusting that God will do a deep work in the heart. The first is fasting, right? And fasting, I've done many teachings on this. I don't have to belabor the point, you know. Right? I may not look like I fast, but I do. Right? Fasting, you know, in short little plug, is praying with your body. We pray with our words, we pray with our thoughts. But fasting, it's body prayer, it's praying with your body. Right? And it's this form of discipline and denial. And all through Scripture, you read that one of the ways that the people of God repented well was through fasting, to feel the depth of their sin through an act of abstinence. And next is confession. We don't often practice confession in these kind of Pentecostal independent churches, do we, right? We think of, right, confession boxes that our Catholic brothers and sisters participate in. We go, oh my gosh, so archaic, so old school, so religious. And what do we have as an alternative? You sit here, you feel bad with your sin, and then you move on to do the next thing. Is it any better? I don't think so. You know, there's this bridge, not just biblical tradition, but instruction that comes from Jesus himself, that we are to confess our sins to one another. And confession is our part in dealing with sin, where we allow for our darkness, our wounds to be surfaced, and God is the great physician. And the last is this, community. Community. John Ortberg says this, we generally sin alone, but we heal together. Or in Alcoholic Anonymous, they say, I get drunk, but we stay sober. The church is where we are pre-parented into the family of God. We come together on Sunday to worship, to eat a meal, or we gather around a table to practice confession, to enter into spiritual direction, or to be kind of like therapeutic voices to one another, or mentorship. Community is how we travel the way of Jesus together. And in your journey towards freedom, healing, do you have traveling companions? And so in our church, we have a few kind of community opportunities for you. So not just life groups, we advocate for core groups. You can find all this information online. You know, if you want a core group, want to be placed on, want to start one, we would love to get you set up with one. The C in court stands for confession, just so you know, right? And so, in closing, a few questions, right? Where are you in your battle against the flesh? Do you even regard it as a battle? Or are you living under the delusion that the desire for self-gratification actually leads to the good life? But also, where are you making provision for something that needs to be put to death, to be starved? Are you still feeding it? And lastly, do you have hope in your battle against the flesh? Do you really believe that a transformed life this side of eternity is actually possible? And many of us look to eternity on the other side to be truly free. We're like, when I die, that's when I'll truly be free. If that's the case, then Jesus isn't your savior. Death is. And Christ would say his kingdom has come here in full force. You can experience it in the here and now. In Christ, you can truly find the freedom you long for. Amen? So let's journey together over the next few weeks. Can you all stand? Paul would say, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And these deadline is the last of three synonymous commands in Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And what Paul wants to impress on your heart and on my heart more than anything else is the way we find freedom and transformation is precisely through the Spirit. Folks, our willpower is finite. And to win, we need an access to a power beyond ourselves, outside of ourselves. And in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit will cut away our sinful hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. I have a promise up in Ezekiel 36 that will frame our time of response shortly. The prophets say, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel does not say, do your best and God will do the rest. The gospel does not say, clean yourself up. And over time, if you're really, really good, God will seriously heal you. No, we come powerless, utterly helpless. And in humility, receive Jesus' invitation to have a grace-filled, transformed heart. To have our hearts of stone turn into hearts of flesh. This is what Jesus has offered us through his gospel and through the Holy Spirit. In just a few moments, we are going to, in our own ways, receive the transformation of the life that Christ has on offer for all of us. I want us to begin first, if you would, bow our heads, close our eyes, and to pray in our hearts the prayer that David prays, search me, O God. You know my anxious heart. You know all that is going on within me. If there's anything untoward toward you, God, Won't you bring it to the surface? Bring it to the fore. Folks, secret sin, as we've discovered over these last couple of years, often lead to public disgrace. That which we repress and hide will one day come to light. Be it through our own agency or by God's mercy toward you, do not have you deformed into something outside of his kingdom. And with humility, I want to invite you, if you were, to just pray that prayer, search me, O God. Bring stuff to the surface. Bring stuff to the surface. You know, a picture I want you to have in mind is like you eat Steamboat, Hai Di Lao, or whatever. You know, sometimes that grimy little nonsense comes up, and then they'll sift it out. Just have that as an image. God, as you bring these things to the fore, you're not bringing it so that I would feel guilt or shame or condemnation. It is in your mercy that you're bringing these impurities to the fore, such that by your Spirit you may sift it out and remove them from my life. So I welcome your work, Spirit. I welcome your mercy. I welcome your grace. Just we're going to say that in our own way. You know, I welcome you, Spirit. I welcome you. I welcome you to enter into my heart, to dethrone the idols to which I build up, to dethrone my flesh. Jesus, I want your reign. I want your rule to be established in my heart and in my life. And God, today as a church, we come with humility. We say we have no way to save ourselves. Jesus, in you we find salvation. So tether our hearts in humility even now, as we are confronted by the various idols and dysfunctions of life, porn habit and addiction, anger, some form of distress that keeps us from being at peace. All these things, God, we pray. Humbly, we bring them before you. Thank you for the cross that has defeated all these things. You give us the freedom that we long for. And though the fight is heavy and though the fight is real, we have a certain hope that victory is ours to claim. Should we choose to wholeheartedly embrace you, your rulership in life. So God, we receive even now new hearts. Hearts that will rejoice in your laws, hearts that will rejoice in your ways, hearts that will choose what is truly good, beautiful, and right. We pray even now, Spirit, won't you reorder our desires that we may long rightly, that we may desire rightly. Give us the courage to confront that which we have entertained and give us the grace to change, not by our own works that we may boast, but it's indeed by the Spirit. And so even as we worship and behold you, won't you transform us into your image? Let there be a form of transfiguration in this place, a transformation of heart. That which is cold and dark and apathetic coming to life in your presence, in your glory. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's go back to worship together.